Well, I guess you will all know the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I trust that will never be true for any of us with regard to anything in the Word of God. And yet it may be that at a lesser stage, familiarity may breed complacency. We may be so familiar with certain things in God's Word, not least this parable of the Good Samaritan that we've read tonight and are looking at now, that we think, well, we know this. We know this so well. We've known it since we were children. Only a few weeks ago, we were telling it again to the youngest children on a Friday night in the Five Alive Club. And just before that, to all the children in the Holiday Club. And many of us have known it ever since we were children, probably the most familiar or one of the two most familiar parables, these stories that Jesus told, stories grounded in the everyday rural life of that Jewish community of his day, but with a truth in them about God, about the kingdom of God, about the will of God, about the word of God, about the way of God. But we can be so familiar, we can be too comfortable with it. You see, as Jesus told this story, it was meant to, and it did, have an impact that it would be not improper to call shocking upon its first hearers. In fact, I would almost venture to say that of all the parables he told, this was the one that had in it something that would shock those first Jewish hearers more than any of the others. And not least, the man that asks the questions that give rise to the parable. And we need to recapture something of that original impact, that shock that it came with, to see what the Lord is actually saying in these words. But also, of course, it's not just what it said to them, it's what does it say to us today? As you'll see from the notice sheet, that's the title that I've given this message. What does it say to us today in a very different age, in a very different culture? Is the impact still there? Should it be? What is the abiding application of what Jesus is saying in these familiar verses? The parable came out of two questions. Two questions that Jesus was asked by this man called a lawyer. That does not mean what it might mean to us. It's not a civil lawyer. It's not a barrister or a solicitor in our terms in a court of civil law. This is an expert in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, or rather the law of God, to call it that more properly. The lawyer is a man who has studied the word of God. He is a student. He is a teacher. He is a recognized authority. He is someone with a place in the religious hierarchy of that day, someone respected and regarded as an interpreter of the law. He comes to Jesus and he asks these two questions. And I want to look first at the questions and the man that asked them. I want to look at the context that gave rise to this parable before we then look at the parable itself. Two questions. One in verse 25, and it appears on the face of it, here is a man who's really concerned about his standing before God. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be sure of a place in heaven? How can I know that my life is right with God? That's what he seems to be asking. A man with a concern for his soul, as every one of us should have. And so many today do not have. I trust you have a concern for your soul, and I trust you want to know, and by the grace of God, may it be that you do know the real answer to this question. But has this man got that concern in his heart? Actually, sadly, not. Because he stood up and he tested Jesus. He's actually trying to trick him up, to trip him up, to trick him, to make him say something that will be counter to what the experts of the law teach. He wants Jesus to condemn himself in the eyes of the Jewish hierarchy of that day by saying something other than they say. He's testing him. Will he give the approved answer? And he rather suspects that he won't. Well, he's actually very right in that, as we'll see in a moment. But he wants to trick Jesus by this very question. Jesus answers, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" As he so often does. In a sense, he turns the question back on the man that asks him. In this particular case, he's effectively saying, "Hang on, look, you're supposed to be the expert. You tell me. You're the man who's got the expertise in the law. You're the lawyer. You're the teacher. What does the law say?" But then when Jesus says, "What is your reading of it?" he may be pressing the man rather more personally, rather more deeply. Do you understand what the law says? What does it mean? What does it actually say to you? And the man comes out with, well, it's an orthodox answer, and it's a perfectly correct answer. It's the great summing up of the law of God, the Old Testament law, in two great commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. You shall love God with everything that you are." And the second commandment he kind of truncates into one phrase, "and your neighbor as yourself." Now Jesus says, well, you've answered rightly. That is the right answer. It's the answer that Jesus himself gave when he was asked the same question. In fact, in Matthew 22, just briefly to take you there, we read something very interesting as we compare it with this. We read in Matthew 22 at verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard certain teaching from Jesus, then they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, another lawyer, another expert in the law, another teacher of the law, explicitly this time said to be a Pharisee. Our man may have been, we don't know. And he asked him a question, again testing him. Always trying to catch him out, weren't they? Always trying to find fault. Maybe our man in Luke 10 is part of the same campaign, but this lawyer says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, the same answer. This is the summary of God's law. It's all included in this. If you knew what this really meant and did what this really said, then there is the wholeness of the law of God. And he says to this lawyer back in Luke 10, "That's the right answer. Okay, do this and you will live." Now, is Jesus saying then that this man could reach heaven, satisfy God, gain eternal life by a perfect law obedience? The Pharisees would have thought so. They would have thought that this is what they did. But consider, for instance, verses in the letter of James in the New Testament. This same truth is throughout the New Testament, but James puts it in his usual very pointed way in James chapter 2 and verse 8. And he starts with this commandment. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you really do that, fine. But do you really do it? If you show partiality, if you make a difference between one person and another, if you have favoritism, if you have those that you approve of and those that you don't, you commit sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors, as law breakers. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. So what does James say? He says, love your neighbor perfectly, keep God's law, earn your merit. You can't. You can't actually do it. Perfect obedience, a life that never broke the law of God in even one way, is the only life that could simply bring someone to a complete rightness with God. And only one life was ever like that. Only one life was ever like that. The life of the very one that this man is trying to trip. The life of Jesus, God, with us. The one who came from his Father to perfectly obey his Father and keep the law in every regard. And lay that life down for his people. And no other life has ever kept the law of God. No other life has ever done this to earn that place in heaven. God's word says all have sinned. All have sinned. There's no exception. Now, some people take great exception to that statement. Don't call me a sinner. I've had it said to me, talking to people over the years, don't call me a sinner. And if they use that term at all, well, that applies to other people, not people like us. The openly dissolute, the blatantly vicious or immoral, not us. Not people like us. That's just what the Pharisees did. That's just what the lawyers did. We keep the law perfectly. God's law says, if I can put it bluntly, rubbish. You don't and you can't. Whoever keeps the whole law apart from just one point is guilty of all. And Jesus made that very, very plain in familiar teaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where he says this. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall not murder. Okay, the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. The Pharisees, the lawyers, they had a nice tidy checklist of their own lives. Never killed anybody, kept it, kept the law. Oh no, says Jesus. Oh no. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of the council, and so on. Contempt, anger, disregard for others. Break that law of God in the eyes of God as much as the final act of murder. Now, who can say they have kept that commandment? You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, the Pharisee never slept with another man's wife, kept it. Well, says Jesus, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not just the actual gross physical act of adultery, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the heart and the desire for what is wrong. And the law of God is a holy law. He's a holy God. He's a perfect God. His demands are perfect. His standards are absolute. Who can keep this law? Only one life ever truly kept the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, made man, meekness and majesty, the mystery of his coming, to honor his Father in all things and to take that sinless life to the cross of Calvary for us. For us. Now, where am I going with this? Even before we come to the actual parable that is the response to what this man queries, we are being told here that the law, summed up by these two great commandments, actually says to every one of us and to every human being, you can't do this. You can't keep this. You can't make yourself right with God. You need a savior. You need a savior. You need someone who has done it for you and offered full obedience in your place. You need Jesus. That's what this commandment says. That's what the law says. That's what Paul meant when he said that the law is our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us to Christ. It points to Jesus as the only answer to our need. You can't keep this law. You need a savior who has kept it for you. Did this law expert even begin to see that? Sadly not. So he asks his second question and he wants to justify himself, to make himself right and Jesus wrong. He wants to put Jesus still in the wrong, so he's going to ask him now to define what that second commandment means. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now he and the fellow Jewish hierarchy, they had a very definite answer. Effectively, it was people like us, pious Jews. They're the only ones that this really applies to. You don't need to worry about the others. In fact, you can write them off. You can hold them in sheer contempt. So what's Jesus going to say? Is Jesus going to give that answer? It applies to the Jews. It applies to people like us, God's special people. Or is Jesus going to say, as I guess he half suspects he will, something different? Because Jesus is going to say something very different. Jesus is going to say something that will have a most shocking impact upon this man and probably all his hearers. Who does it apply to? Who am I to love according to this commandment? Well, Jesus will say something quite outrageous to that Jewish audience. He told the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, you may think I'm a long time coming to it, but we've looked at the context in the questions that were asked and the man who asked them, and we have seen really that he is trying to hide from what people try to hide from still today. We cannot in any sense make ourselves right with God. We need a savior. We cannot satisfy the holy and perfect law of God. We need Jesus. And you know, that's the most important thing this passage says to us before we even come to the parable itself. Do you know that? More importantly still, do you know that Savior? Do you know that this Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and borne your sins to bring you to God? Do you know that he who had no sin, who kept the law perfectly, was made sin for us? You need a Savior. Are you trusting him? By the grace of God today. Okay, so what about the story? Why does Jesus then go on to tell this story? It's response to that question, who is my neighbor? Just stop for a moment and how would you answer that? How would you define it? Who is my neighbor? That those who live near us, those in our district, those in our town, those in our parish, to borrow the term from our Anglican friends, or those who are our own contacts, those we have direct and natural contact with. Well, all of them are our neighbor. And as Christians, if we take the gospel seriously, all of them are actually our responsibility to reach out to with the gospel, in the love of Christ? And which of us can truly say that we have fulfilled even that responsibility before God? But then what about the needs of a horrifically suffering world? Our televisions bring those needs into our news every day, in news and documentaries and charity appeals. And we can be moved and we can be heartbroken, can't we, by what we see? And our hands will often go to our pockets or our wallets or our purses. But you know, whether it be the check to Oxfam or the coin in the collecting box that's held in our faces in the town centre, or even a greater and more thoughtful commitment through a Christian charity or mission agency, is that doing what Jesus and God actually mean by this commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself? I suggest not. Not in any full way. You know, writing a check for starving people in Africa, and I'm certainly not saying don't do that, but that can be so much easier than genuinely committing ourselves to the needs of the neighbour that we should and could be practically involved with. And again, not just people like us. What a pitfall that is for every one of us in our thinking, isn't it? What a pitfall it is for the evangelical church. People like us. What about those that we look at and we secretly almost draw back from? Those on the fringes of society, and we make excuses for ourselves. And well, sadly, they've chosen to live this way. They've put themselves in this situation. Actually, just like the Pharisees, we can shun contact with great needs around us and offer self-justification. All around us are those who need desperately the love of Christ. They will never encounter it unless they encounter it in his people. And that will cost us. It will cost us not just financially, in deeper and more demanding ways. Thank God for the work of the food bank that we are now involved in as a church. And terrible potential needs come before those that work in the food bank, but it leads also to opportunities for contacts and conversations and opportunities to show the Saviour's love. But we can't all be directly involved in that one ministry. We should be asking our own hearts, what should we be doing? What can we do? Love your neighbour as yourself. Who am I to love? The lawyer, the answer he knew, the answer his fellow Jews knew in that day, my fellow Jew. The Gentiles were despised. They were beyond the pale. They weren't God's people. They could be written off. As for the Samaritans, if anything, they were worse. Kind of bastard half-race who had turned their backs on their ancestry within Israel and were utterly despised. The pious Jew of that day had a prayer where he would say, quite seriously, Lord, I thank you that I am not a slave or a Gentile or a Samaritan. That was a kind of descending order of contempt. And Jesus now tells the parable of the good Samaritan. Do you see the impact? Do you see the shock that's coming? But, you know, the first impact, before we get to the Samaritan, is to tell the pious Jew that even when he defines my neighbour as people like me, actually he may fail very much to love them. Why is it that there are these three figures, not just the Samaritan? You see, though it's not explicitly stated that the man who is beaten and left half dead is a Jew, the whole story actually demands that he is to make sense. And Jesus tells of two pillars of the Jewish church, a priest and a Levite, who would define my neighbor as my fellow Jew, people like us. And yet they fail to show any concern or any care even for the fellow Jew in dire need. And then the biggest shock of all, the one who shows not mere superficial concern, but total selfless compassion and commitment, is the despised outsider. The one beyond the pale. The condemned Samaritan. Now, the incident in the parable would have raised no eyebrows. A man set on by bandits on the Jerusalem-Jericho road was a very common occurrence. When they say he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that is literally true. The road is 17 miles through desolate, craggy hill country, descending steeply all the way. Jerusalem, 2,700 feet above sea level. Jericho, 820 feet below sea level. In 17 miles, that road descends 3,500 feet through craggy, deserted country, especially in those days. Ideal bandit country, as it would be called over where Pastor and my wife and others of you come from. Ideal bandit country. And an incident like this would have been a frequent news item on Palestine News at 10 if they'd had one. Another man beaten and left for dead by robbers on the Jerusalem-Jericho road. But if this man was in any condition to think, he must have thought things had changed for the better when the first person to come along is a priest from the Jerusalem temple. Surely now he'll be helped. Oh dear. Doesn't even stop. Hurries by. Doesn't want to be involved. Maybe he fears an ambush. Some say maybe he fears the legal contamination that would be his if he touched a dead body. But you see, actually, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so his spell of priestly duty is over, and the contamination would be an irrelevance in his context to the need to help someone like this. But he just hurries by. Oh, well, there's one rotten apple in every barrel, isn't there? Here comes a Levite. Hooray, now something will be done. Here is a practical man. Here is one of the practical servants in the temple. I suppose in modern terms, here is the down-to-earth deacon. He'll be more help than the abstracted preacher whose head is probably half in his study still. This guy will do something. Well, he comes and takes a look. Then he turns away and passes by. Doesn't want to get involved. The two pillars of religion from the same stable as the law expert himself fail to keep the law even as they define it themselves in the face of the clearest need. But easy to be critical of them, isn't it? In a modern equivalent of the same scenario, what would we do? Maybe we're out late at night and we see a man lying on the pavement, bleeding, and we say, oh, probably drunk, fallen over. Maybe he's been beaten up in a fight. Would we get involved? For how many reasons we can rationalize a failure to help someone in need, especially if it seems risky to do so. And it doesn't even have to be, does it, in such dramatic circumstances as that? Sadly, our talk of Christian love may actually fall very short at times in practice. How we need the love of Christ to fill us, don't we? The love of him who alone kept the law perfectly. The love of him who is in us if we are believers, as we are in him. But, oh, that we may live according to that love, which is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus completes his story, and to emphasize everything he's saying, of course, the man who then helps the poor victim at considerable cost and commitment and initially at least potential danger is, of course, the Samaritan. A figure offensive, repugnant to the Jewish hearer. A despised man. Notice that the lawyer put on the spot which of these three was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He mutters, the one who showed mercy. You see, there's such a divide there. Those of you that know the Gospels well, you know that clearly proverbial comment that John in his Gospel puts into the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They won't have anything to do with them. We're told that pious Jews would add miles to their journey to go round Samaritan territory rather than go through it. And one of the greatest insults the Lord's enemies could hurl at him, oh, they said, you're mad. They said, you're demon-possessed. They said, you're in league with the devil. And they said, you're a Samaritan. And you can read some commentaries and they will say something like, well, it shows how little they knew about Jesus. That's missed the point completely. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. It was the worst insult they could hurl at him. You're a Samaritan. And he talks about the Samaritan who came where that injured man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Actually, that's a very weak translation of the Greek original. It would be better translated, he was moved with compassion. And they have that idea of the whole feeling within you, that your whole being is moved in response to something. And in the Gospels, it's only otherwise used of Jesus himself. When he saw the crowd and his heart went out to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, we read he was moved with compassion for them. When the leper came and knelt down and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. We read he was moved with compassion and said, I will. And the Samaritan looks at the man, the Jewish man in the story, and he sees not an enemy, not someone who would have scorned him, but he sees in the truest sense of God's law the neighbor who needs compassion and love. And the Lord's implicit answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is clear, isn't it? Anyone in need. Maybe a casual acquaintance, maybe less than that. Maybe a stranger. Maybe even a supposed enemy. And they are in need, and you can get alongside them and show them the love of Christ in that need. And the law expert, if his question was genuine at all, would have wanted that definition endorsed, people like us. And Jesus blows that out of the water. And someone has said that what Jesus does is tell us there is an unlimited field for our compassion as believers. An unlimited field for our compassion. An unlimited field for Christian love, which is not a sentiment, it is an action. Vance Havner, the American preacher and writer of the mid-20th century, who I'm very fond of quoting, Vance Havner's got, I think, a very choice phrase. He simply says, love rolls up its sleeves. Love rolls up its sleeves. It doesn't talk a good game. It does it. It does something. Love is something you show, not something you say. God's call is to love our neighbor as ourself, to show a love that doesn't make limits, doesn't draw boundaries, doesn't count the cost. And you say, hang on, Don, hang on. This is a character in a story. You're not actually talking about a real man. You're talking about a character in a story. No one can really do that. No one could really show such sacrificial love to an enemy. Yes, they can. Yes, they could. Yes, they did. Stuart actually touched on it in prayer. It's the danger of sharing a pulpit with another preacher. Often the prayer will anticipate something you are going to say in the sermon, but all to the good. Jesus could and Jesus did. He came into a broken world to save sinners. God could and God did. He gave his only begotten Son for a world of rebellious, God-hating sinners. Now, never mind the law expert now. Why should Christians go and do likewise? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. Because he saw sinners in a far worse condition than this poor man in the story. Not just wounded, but dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Read Ephesians chapter 2. The sinner isn't sick, he's dead in the sight of God. Spiritually dead. He can't stir himself, he can't heal himself. He needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus saw sinners in a far worse condition than the victim in this story, not just sick, but dead, unable to help ourselves. And he was moved with compassion from all eternity. And he came down not just from Jerusalem to Jericho. He came down from the glory that was his from before the world was, into this poor, broken, sin-sick world. And he lived among us a life of perfect love. And the one who is God beyond all praising in that mystery of meekness and majesty lived among us. A perfect life. A life that kept the law. And then he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, the accursed death for sinners. For you and for me. He went to the cross bearing our sins if only we will trust in him. Oh, showing love and compassion infinitely greater than that of the Samaritan in the story. He was treated infinitely worse than the victim in the story. Why? To redeem us, as Bob was saying this morning. To be our Savior. Do you know him? Do you know him? As we finish, go back to where we started. How can any sinner inherit eternal life? Not by anything we do, not by our own effort, not by keeping the law, only by trusting the wonderful Savior who has done everything in such wondrous compassion, at such cost to himself. Do you know him? Then, and only then can it be, go and do likewise. Show that love, his love in us, to others, to the glory of God alone. Amen.